Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we're going to go through one more of the minor prophets before we take a break and do something else. And so we're going to spend, it's got to seem tedious by now, but five more weeks. But there is some, you know, this is cheerier. We're going to spend the next 5 weeks in Haggai. And I didn't look to be sure, but I don't think there are any appointed readings from this book anywhere in the whole lectionary system. So it should be fresh material. And I don't ever remember writing a single sermon on anything to do with Haggai, but I think it'll be a nice book for us to look at right now, both in our historical circumstance and for this part of the church year, both at the same time. So for the Sundays after Easter, we have a book that's about a time period when the exile is over. So all that doom and gloom and suffering and everything from all that we've been looking at for months, when we get to Haggai, the people are actually allowed to go back. They get to go back to Jerusalem. They can rebuild the city and especially rebuild the temple. So there are some parallels there. We don't really know anything about Haggai as a person other than what he tells us here. His name is in Ezra a couple of times, but we don't learn anything substantive about him as a man there. All we know really is that he's a prophet, but we do have very precise dates for the book that he's, I think, written. He's the most likely author of the book, and we have precise dates for it because he gives them to us. Actually, the book is built around the five statements of four different dates. So the last two are the same date, but he gives five dates, five times he mentions the exact date, to the day in the book. So that's why we're going to spend 5 weeks in the book, one for each of the dates he gives us. Verse 1 says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So that day, that specific day on our calendar would be August 29th, 520 BC. That's when he's writing. And then he gives us the last date at the end of the book would correspond on our calendar to December 18th, 520 BC. So the book covers almost 4 months in 520. So now, if you recall, we spent a few months looking at the demolition of the political entity that encompassed the people of God. The Assyrians had come before, and they wiped out the northern kingdom in 722. They made a vassal state out of the southern kingdom of Judah. And then the Babylonians came, and they defeated the Assyrians. They destroyed Jerusalem, including, most importantly, the temple itself. Killed a lot of people, exiled a lot of people, left a small group behind in the city, and then their suffering is what we were looking at in Lamentations during Lent, and the prophecies of all of this is what we saw in Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Those prophecies describe God enacting covenant curses that he had warned people about centuries earlier. "If you refuse to keep my commandments, this is what was going to happen." He sent prophet after prophet to warn them, and they didn't heed the warnings. But he does, all along with this, promise the salvation of a remnant, that there's going to be a small group, devoted followers of Yahweh, that will be preserved and gathered from all over the world. All right, so now we're jumping from 587 to 520. But something extremely important happens in between. So what you need to know is in 538, Cyrus, the king of Persia, defeated the Babylonians and decreed that the Judeans who were in exile were free to go back home. You can go to Jerusalem now. So the exile kind of took place in waves between 605 and 587. So we're, by this point, nearly 70 years from the beginning of it. And a lot of people, even though they were allowed to go back, they just didn't. They just stayed where they were. So by 538, a lot of the Judean exiles weren't even born before the exile. This had been their whole life. They were born, lived their whole lives away from Judah, away from Jerusalem. There's nothing for them in Jerusalem. It's destroyed. The wall's broken down. The temple is rubble. They didn't have houses. So, you know, some people did start going back in 538 when Cyrus said they could, but it wasn't anything like a mad rush of people crowding into the city. And then when they did go back, they had a lot of work to do. They didn't have a place to live even. They had to build houses. They had to make the place suitable for survival again. And God seems to have been fine with that. We don't have any condemning words about that process. But now, by the time of Haggai, this is 18 years later, there had been an attempt to rebuild the temple previously, but the kind of surrounding clans were against it. It was difficult work. People were pretty apathetic about the whole thing, and so they just gave up and let the temple remain in ruins and just left it at that. Then in 521, a new Persian king, you've heard of him, his name is Darius, he came along and encouraged the Jews to rebuild the temple. You know, the Persians tended to be more moderate than the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Darius seems to have thought that it was actually a good thing for people around the empire to practice their ancestral religions and stuff like that. So he told the surrounding people, stop discouraging them, stop trying to keep them from rebuilding the temple. And then he turns around and actively encouraged them to rebuild it. And it's after all of that has happened and they're still not doing it that God weighs in through Haggai here and also parallel in Zechariah. So God's been very patient, very reasonable, as usual. He's you know, understanding. He's given them plenty of time to do what they need to do. But now, you know, they've been back for 18 years, and I think the ones that are going to come back, and I think more than the amount of time, it's just the sheer fact that they apparently have no motivation at all to rebuild the temple, and so God is upset. Now, that's our setting. Verse 1 mentions some people. We got Haggai, the prophet and likely author. He takes the word of God to Zerubbabel, who's the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah. Notice he's governor of Judah, not king anymore. He's the governor. And to Joshua, who is the high priest. Zerubbabel is the grandson of Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin was one of the part of the Davidic line. He's the Davidic king of Judah before the exile. So with Zerubbabel, the line is back in place in a sense, but he's just a governor of a tiny Persian province now, and you can see the end of his name there. You see the word Babel, right? So he's named to indicate that he's from Babylon. His name literally means something like seed of Babylon. So in the when the Davidic line is back and the person holding the seat is named for being born in Babylon, that's probably a bad sign about where you've been. But, you know, that's where we are. The priesthood is back, right? You're saying, well, how could they have a priesthood with no temple? They did kind of build an altar. So there's an altar for sacrifices, but that's it. So the priesthood is kind of back. The Davidic line isn't what it was, but it's there. And that's when God starts to speak. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. He doesn't say my people. Like you expect him to say my people. He says these people. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Consider your ways, he says. He's talking specifically to the governor and the high priest, the most important non-Persians around, or the most important people in the city when there are no Persian officials there who outrank them. So it's kind of right back to the way things were before the exile, where You know, the elites, the top of society, is living in their fancy, luxurious homes, but after 18 years, they haven't bothered to rebuild the temple. And God says, look around what's going on. There's scarcity. This is talking about inflation. Money's not worth anything. Even if you have money, you can't buy anything. Why do you think this is? God says. Well, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. When you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. All right, so it tells them to rebuild the temple and says, you know, look around. Why do you think, so you live in your fancy, luxurious paneled palace house, but economically things are very bad. The rest of the people aren't living in fancy paneled houses, and the temple's still in ruin. Why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. So there's why. That's your answer. God's actually withholding his first article of the creed kind of blessings because the leaders are being unfaithful. So it's not that they took their time to build their houses before the temple. It's that, you know, after all this time, they're living in their fancy places. The temple's in rubble. They have no interest in rebuilding it. And regular people are all suffering and poor still. So it's like deja vu. This is exactly what was happening before the exile. The temple was still standing before the exile, but the priests working there were unfaithful and serving other gods. And the elites are living in luxury and everybody else is suffering. And you know, and this go round, even the elites aren't having a great time of it if they're honest with themselves. And God says he's the one behind it. So if you want things to turn around, you need to consider your ways, examine your priorities. And that's where the text for today ends. I think in order for us to apply it in a Christian context in a meaningful way, we have to keep in mind the rest of the story. So they did eventually rebuild the temple not too long after this. We'll talk about that as this book goes on. A few centuries later, so the one that they rebuild is kind of disappointing, but they do rebuild it. And then Herod comes along several hundred years later. He expands it and remodels it and makes it really spectacular, first class. And then it's destroyed again by the Romans not too long after, in 70 AD. Now here we are, 2021, and it's still not been rebuilt this time. It's not there, as far as I know. There's no serious plan from anyone in the world to do that. I could be wrong, but I don't. If somebody's thinking of rebuilding the temple, I don't know about it. Well, why not? Well, from a Jewish perspective, that's a very complicated question with lots of really political components as well as religious ones. I don't really want to try to answer for them. But Yahweh is our God too. He's you know, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And in verse 8 today, he says he takes pleasure in the temple and is glorified in it. So whether anybody else is interested in it or not, why shouldn't we be trying to build a new temple? Well, some things are the same now and some things are different. See, God still takes pleasure in the temple. That much is true. He's still glorified by it. The thing is, there's an even greater temple now, a much greater temple now. Jesus is the true temple. So if you were to rebuild it, you'd just have a fake temple. But Jesus is the true dwelling place of the true God for the sake of man, which is what the whole purpose of the old one was in the first place. So the location of the eternal priesthood is in Christ himself. And the fulfillment of the sacrificial system, Jesus again. And everything that was supposed to be accomplished at the original temple and at Herod's temple, it's a shadowy preview of what would be accomplished completely in Christ. In Christ, the sins of the world are atoned for. The connection between God and man is restored. God dwells with his people. He even sends you his Spirit. And so this is a really higher level thing to think about. He sends you his Spirit so that wherever the people of Christ go, There is the temple of the Lord. So you are baptized into the body of Jesus Christ, and your bodies are now temples of the Holy Spirit. So the eternal sacrifice has been made. It's been made for you through the true high priest, and your sins are all forgiven, and you've been set right with God. And in your connection to Jesus, you are the holy temple of the Lord. The warning for us in this text is that we can become tempted to prioritize our quest to be worldly palaces instead of holy temples. So luxury homes that give pleasure to us and glorify us and impress us and our friends instead of the Lord's house of prayer that gives Him pleasure and glorifies Him. So what's the proper response then to that temptation, that possibility? It's the same thing as always. Consider your ways, like Haggai says. Examine yourself and your callings according to the Ten Commandments. That's how Luther says it in the Catechism. It's the same thing. That's Luther's language for consider your ways. Really look at your priorities in life and see if you can break it down into verse 4 activities versus verse 8 activities. Are you building verse 4 palaces for your glory? Or are you doing verse 8 activities, going to the hills and gathering the wood to build the house of the Lord for His glory? And you'll probably be able to find examples of both if you're honest with yourself. And then what? Well, that brings us to the last point. This is tough to see yet at this point in Haggai, and it's very subtle even when we get to the end, but a cool feature of the book is this subtle way that tells us the answer is to listen to God and faithfully act on what He says. That's the answer. So Haggai identifies himself and acts only as a mouthpiece of God. You know, some of the prophets, we find out a little bit about their personalities through their writings. Haggai is a pure mouthpiece. We get virtually nothing of Haggai's personality or his opinion about anything in this book. God's word is Haggai's word. After decades of prophetic silence, then here comes Haggai speaking into this spiritual apathy and the worldly pride of the people. 38 verses in the book, and 29 times in those 38 verses, Haggai uses some sort of formula for the revelation of the word. Like, the word of the Lord came, or thus says the Lord, or the Lord said, or the voice of the Lord declared, or this declares the Lord. Something like that 29 times in a 38 verse book. I think we're supposed to pick up on that. The point is, your situation in life is not exactly what it should be. You experience all sort of droughts and famines and scarcities of one sort or another, and the answer is to repent, consider your ways, and listen to the word of the Lord. Realign your values with His values. That's how you bring wood from the hills and construct a life that's worthy of the holy temple of the Lord, which you are. A life that pleases Him and brings Him glory. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.